Thank you, Henry. Very much appreciated. This may seem like a rather strange question to begin with. What do you imagine would excite the world, the flesh, and the devil? I don't need to answer, just think about it. I've written down a few things that I think would do that. And that is sin, ungodliness, rebellion against God, rejection of God, anything against God, against His righteousness, against His lordship, and against His authority. That's just a few. So when I participate in things that lead to any of those, I would be encouraging the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. And they are at odds with each other. It's interesting that David's sin with Bathsheba is still mentioned even today. And the movies that were made and the way it was presented are still available today. As Henry mentioned in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and I'm not going to turn to it, although I will read the first four verses of chapter 11, because I think we need to just stop and think about it for a moment, where there are four things that it says in those four verses that I want you to just really stop and think about, because it sets the tone. And in the pathway to sin is quite easy. And you'll notice as I read these verses, I'll read them and then I'll comment on them. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. In the springtime of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, contrast to being out on the battlefield, and was walking on his roof, on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." I don't know if you noticed the words that just seemed to pop out, and they do now in mine because I have scored them with red. David remained at Jerusalem. He was resting on his couch. He got up from his couch and he looked and he saw. It's pretty simple. But David had way too much comfortable time on his hands. He should have been in battle, but he wasn't. I'm not sure why, but he wasn't. Folks, we need to guard our time. And then it says he saw. There was nothing wrong with him seeing, but obviously he looked and beheld and considered, because it says in the next verse, he inquired. He was not aware enough to wake up and just... He saw something and, well, that's it, I'm gone. That was not the case. And then he took. Folks, every one of us can be in that place without much difficulty at all. And we need to be on our guard all the time. It's not about how young we are or how old we are. It's available to every one of us, men or women, male or female. We need to stop and consider our pathways and the things that we see, how we deal with that. Shut it out. Don't dwell on it. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. It's not someone else's desire. It's not someone else's thing. Can't blame it on the devil. It's his own desire. You see, the path into sin is easy, but the path out is difficult, and the consequences may be such that they last for your whole life. It does not pay to play with sin. And that's what this psalm is about. I will be glad to be done with the penitential psalms, because it seems like I have talked about sin about every time we get together, and it gets to be heavy after a while. But it is a fact of our life, and it can rob us of so much of our life. We need to really think about it. And then David, not only did he commit sin, he tried to hide it. How can you hide anything from a God who is everywhere and knows all things? And if you've been trying to do that, you failed. It can't be done. There's a part of a verse, one little phrase in a verse that I've quoted many, many times. And do you think I could remember where it was found? I had to go back to my old-fashioned concordance book and look and see. And it's in Numbers 32:23. Now you might remember it. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's a fact. And it always does. I heard it. I'm sure I heard it growing up many, many times, and it stuck with me. So let's look at the psalm, David's lament, David's cry out to God for mercy, and let's just see how he deals with this. Maybe we can gain some help. Verses 1 to 5, I've just entitled with two words, confession and repentance. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's a mouthful. Have mercy on me. What else did David have for hope but the mercy of God? He hasn't mentioned his sin yet, but he knows God knows, and he knows. So he begins by appealing to the mercy of God, his only hope. God confronted David through the prophet Nathan when he told the story, and that's in those two chapters, 11 and 12, 2 Samuel. And Nathan came to the end of the thing, and David was upset with the person who had caused this problem. And Nathan says, you're the man. God has a way of singling us out and pointing his finger. That's a way of explaining how he can let us know, and he can tell us very clearly, you are the person that I'm speaking to. You are the one with the need. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I got Romans in a couple of places, so you know the verses, but if you want to follow along, Romans 8, 31 to 39, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of the love of God. And it says, what then shall we say in verse 31 of Romans 8? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his commitment. What more could we ask? God's love, and he appeals to his mercy and his steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, up to the level of your steadfast love, up to the level of your boundless, abundant mercy. There is no limit to his mercy. There is no limit to his love. And he cries out to God, blot out my transgressions. To blot means to remove, to erase, to cross out, to expunge the record, to clear my debt of sin, its full pardon. Blot out refers to a debt that must be paid. What a marvelous thing to realize. David, on the other side of the cross, we're on this side of the cross. We already know that Jesus died. He didn't have John 3:16. He didn't have Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He didn't have 1 John. But he knew God was a God of love and mercy. He knew that God was a God of forgiveness. He knew that he could throw his life before God and let God do what was the best thing that could be done. He trusted him. And then he uses the word transgression. Blot out my transgression. Transgression is revolt, excesses, crossing over the line that God had set, rebelling. So easy to do. Then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's like a dirty, polluted piece of clothing that he wants to have it washed completely clean so it can be used again, worn properly and publicly, something that is reusable. That's what he wanted for himself. I'm dirty. I have sinned. Wash me thoroughly. Set me free. We know in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it's in just before that, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He didn't know about the cross. He knew of the hope. He knew the promise of God that one day there would be a deliverer. That would be Jesus. But he hadn't been on this side where we are. But he still trusted God to deliver. And he says in verse 9 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was the same God that David was hanging on to and hoping to receive forgiveness. cleanse me from my sin. Wash it clean. It's like being cleansed from a fatal disease. David knew he had no hope other than God's forgiveness and God's cleansing and God setting him free. There was no deliverance in and of himself. He didn't have Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. That's the only thing he'd learn for us. And then he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." Now you'll notice that he holds himself accountable. He uses I and me and my. And he says, "I myself know my transgressions. I myself know that I violated your law, Lord God. I can't hide my sins from you. I can't even hide them from myself. I acknowledge my sins." And to acknowledge is a similar to I confess. I agree with you. And that's what confess means. To agree with God that I have sinned. To agree with God that that is sin, what I have committed. And so he acknowledged what he had done. And again, the reminder, I need your mercy. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm worthy of your judgment. And my sin is ever before me. You know, we can be forgiven, but it doesn't remove, always doesn't remove the memory. We can be forgiven, but there's that hanging on. It's there. David says, it's always before me. I can't get away from it. It's right there in my face all the time. And if you think you've forgotten it, you'll come across someone who will remind you. Did you ever find that? If you ever made a mistake, sinned against God, however you want to describe it, there's always seems to be someone who remembers that moment in time. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. All my sin is against God. Now, he wasn't belittling his sin against Bathsheba. He wasn't belittling his sin against Uriah. He wasn't belittling his sin against Joab, whom he sent word to send Uriah to the battlefront and then to pull back so that he would be killed. He was not belittling them, but he was simply admitting that every sin, whether we want to call it a big sin or a little sin, is against God. I like how Spurgeon wrote, he said, all his wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. And that's where it all ends up. That's where it comes to the end. The judgment by God, the faithful judge. He will hold us accountable. And our sin will be judged, either paid for by Christ Jesus through faith in him, or we will pay the consequences. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That word never stood out as much as when I was studying this time. You know which word it was? Sight. Did you ever stop and think that God is an eyewitness of every sin? God is an eyewitness of everything we do. He is everywhere present. He knows all things. I know when my parents were around, I would be more careful what I did. than when they weren't. I never thought about God being present, but He is. You know, and it doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, whatever the case may be, He's still there. It really caused me to stop and consider and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified when you, in your words and in your judgment, blameless in your judgment, you already know I'm guilty. You already understand. And when you pronounce judgment, you are correct. I am guilty. I admit it. I sinned. God can't do anything but do what's right and good for us. That's who He is. And David goes on and says, I understand. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying that his mom and dad were sinful and that's why he was born. Not at all. He's simply saying that the nature of my parents that they received through Adam is the same nature I have, and that's the old nature, that's the sinful nature, that's the depraved nature, and I did what I did because of what I am, but it was not because of them. I received this through them from Adam, as you and I have. It was passed upon all humanity. So David confessed his sin to the Lord, and he repented of his sin, and he brings it clearly to him. And then we come to verse 6 to 12, and I just put cleansing and forgiveness. That's a wonderful part. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You know, God wants us to be clean on the inside. God wants us to understand His truth and to be able to live in purity and holiness and truth. We're to be holy as He is holy. But we only have access to the truth and understanding to the truth by the Spirit of God. He enlightens our understanding. He enables us to comprehend spiritual truth, because it isn't spiritual, it is spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't get it. And he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You give me understanding. You enable me to understand how these things come together. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. Cleanse me from this sinful condition. Cleanse me from this sin that's weighing heavy upon me. You know, God appointed sin offerings, animals to be put to death, and the blood applied to the person who offered the sacrifice by faith, trusting God to cover their sin until the Messiah would come who would forgive that sin. David knew what that cleansing was, but it did not remove what he had. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I know that I can be clean, but it's only you who can do it. I believe you can cleanse me, make me pure within, and let me hear joy and gladness. It doesn't take long after a person sins that we begin to realize the joy of the Lord begins to dwindle. And we need to come back to God and find out what the problem is, that we might be again rejoicing and enjoying the love and the joy and the gladness of God. David lost that. Sin caused that to be pushed aside. But he anticipates that if God pardons him, he will have that joy and gladness again. He had something to look forward to if God forgives him. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore the damages of sin to my body. Make me whole again. Hide your face from my sins. I'm so ashamed. They're shameful. Blot out all my iniquities. Remove them. Clear them away, as we looked at the meaning of the word blot. Give me a clean slate so I can begin to write my new story with my new life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's where it starts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Only God can do that work. We can't do it. No one else can do it. He alone can do that work. He can make us, and as we read, as the Apostle Paul wrote, he can make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. I listen to people talk about how great it is to be a new creation in Christ. And then in another breath they say, well, I get angry because I'm this nationality. Or I act like that because of this nationality. And they begin to make excuses of all kinds of things. Or I'm hot-headed because I have red hair. I mean, I thought we were a new creation in Christ Jesus. Does it not cross borders of nationalities, borders of everything? Is it not bigger? Is it not greater? Are we not totally changed? Or are we confused? David didn't put blame anywhere but on himself. And he knew that God could make him new on the inside. And that was his prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, you're the only one who can. Spurgeon also wrote, "The heart is the rudder of the soul. Until the Lord take it in hand, we steer in a false and foul way." Very interesting thought. "And renew a right spirit within me. Restore that spirit that I had before." Right means constant, firm, resisting the devil, steadfast in the faith. That kind of a constant, steady. That's what it meant to have a right spirit. One that you could count on. Not a wishy-washy one, but one was going to hold fast. "Cast me not away from your presence." Already missing the joy. You see, when he was anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon him. But he also saw Saul, King Saul, who removed his spirit from Saul. And Saul didn't even know it. David didn't want to be there. David wanted to know that God by his spirit was there. That David could count on his comfort, his counsel, his guidance, his assistance, protection, provision, you name it. He knew that he needed God's Spirit. Now the New Testament says, as a new creation in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in us, indwells his people. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. And here he is right there. And he's the one who guarantees our hope. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," your salvation. God is the author of salvation. And that's what David was longing for. I need that joy again. I need to know a right relationship with you. And uphold me with a willing spirit. I need to have a loyal and generous spirit. An inner hunger. I want to be living rightly. The joy of the Lord and submission to the Lord returns when we're cleaned and forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Then he closes with 13 to 19. Contrition and praise. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He begins to make a promise to God. Now, it's not like some promises we make when we're asked to go forward in a meeting or something, and we say, well, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. That isn't what he said. He said, I will testify of you, Lord God. My failure and sin will be shared as a warning to others. Don't go where I have been. My experience with your grace and your mercy, God, I want people to know that. The lasting consequences of my sin, I want them to know that too, so that they can come to you and sinners will return to you. David wanted to begin to testify of the saving of God, of him, and forgiveness of his sin, that others would know the God that he worshiped and that they would come to that God for forgiveness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You see, adultery was a capital offense. So also was murder. They both deserved the death penalty. Now I know today we take the word, or people take the word adultery out and they put in affair. It sounds exciting. It sounds non-threatening. It sounds like you probably wouldn't even be judged for it. God calls it adultery, and he hasn't changed it. That's what it is. But also, I'm told that a king could cancel or refrain from inflicting capital punishment on a victim, one who committed adultery or committed murder. A king could pardon them. Was David saying that the Lord was his king? And asking him in his mercy and love and grace to pardon him because he was the only king that could pardon him for those two capital sins that he committed. I don't know. But God is the only one. And he says, O Lord, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My lips, open them, and my mouth, so I can declare your praise. So he wrote so many psalms, which are also songs, to declare the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the Creator God, all kinds of praise of his mercy and grace and love, his faithfulness, all those things. That was his desire. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Oh, I would give you that. There's nothing I can do to have this sin debt removed. You're the only one who can do it, God. Calvin wrote, and I quote, "No particular sacrifices were appointed by the law of Moses to expiate the guilt of murder and adultery. The person who had perpetrated these crimes was, according to divine law, to be punished with death." David knew where he stood. He deserved to die. So he threw himself on the mercy of God. Folks, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't know who else is listening online. But if God is speaking to your heart, listen carefully. Don't walk away from God. Don't carry your sin away. Carry it to Him, to Jesus Christ, who died. He says, you will not be pleased, God, with a burnt offering. That won't satisfy your justice. My sentence is death, and no animal sacrifice is sufficient. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You will not despise. A broken spirit speaks of humility, maybe even remorse. Brokenness that causes a person to mourn over their sin. There's a seriousness about it, more than just a sorry. The animal sacrifice was to be given in faith and brokenness over sin. Contrite means, and I quote, it denotes being bruised and broken to pieces as a thing bruised in a mortar, and therefore, in a moral sense, signifies such a weight of sorrow as must wholly crush the mind without some powerful and seasonable relief. A heart crushed with sorrow for sin committed. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, wrote this: though other things may be the worse for breaking, yet a heart is never at the best till it be broken. For till it be broken, we cannot see what is in it. Till it be broken, it cannot send forth its sweetest odor. And therefore, though God loves a whole heart in affection, yet He loves a broken heart in sacrifice. End of quote. How is your heart before God? Perron wrote, and I quote, and the deeper the sense of sin, and the truer the sorrow for it, the more heartfelt also will be the thankfulness for the pardon and reconciliation. The tender, humble, broken heart is therefore the best thank offering. End of quote. It's interesting when you get that far and then you see verses 18 and 19. They seem maybe out of place. Some writers believe that these two were added later to adapt it for public worship. I tend to leave it with David because, as it says here, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, then will you delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings when bulls will be offered on your altar. David was always concerned about the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. He was concerned about building the temple where the glory of God would be displayed. He was always concerned for the glory of God. And having gone through what he's just gone through in all these verses, he realizes anew and afresh that this needs to be restored as well. He had taken back the temple. He had taken back the city, and he wanted to build the temple. But when he spoke to God about building a temple for the glory of God, God said, no, you can't do that because you have been a man of war too long and shed blood too much, but your son will build it. The son who would come through Bathsheba. He will build it. David wanted things to be at the place where everyone would be able to come and worship God and sacrifice and be right with God and do whatever was necessary that they could be accepted by God. That was his heart. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was returned to that relationship. And he saved and scrounged and brought together all kinds of wealth to be used by Solomon in the building of the temple. You see, David was a changed man. And David went on to lead his people. The consequences also lived on, and it hurt him for the rest of his life. But he honored God. He tried to serve the Lord with all that he was. God honored his prayer and forgave him. I don't know what's gone on in your life. I don't want to know. But you know, God has ways of exposing to us the things that are not good. He has his own way by his Spirit, making us know, aware of what we are before him. And yet in his mercy and his grace and his love, he sent his only son to die in our place. That would be Jesus. And I don't know if you're listening online and you didn't realize that Jesus died to pay for your sin. But you have to do something about it. You need to believe him. You need to trust him. You need to come to him. And you can do that. Cry out to him. Pray to him. Ask him. He can show you. But it goes the same for here. All of us, me included, we need to know that we are forgiven. We need to keep short accounts with God. I was talking to Henry earlier, and I said, you know, when I was studying this, I thought, well, I'm so grateful. I never committed adultery, and I never committed murder. Can you imagine what scripture came to my mind? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, murder. If you lusted after a woman, adultery. Folks, God desires purity on the inside. May God help us to live for God in a way that honors our God, who loved us, gave himself for us, took our sin in his own body on that tree. God the Son, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. The most important thing we can do is be ready. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, mindful that you are the sovereign God. You chose a people to represent you on earth through a man named Abraham. And Lord, you even put kings in place. And David was a man after your own heart. And though he sinned, you forgave him, and you accomplished so many things through that one. And Lord, there's things you want to do in us and through us for your glory. I pray that you will help us this day to recognize that forgiveness is great for us, but it cost the life of your Son. May we know that salvation is free
but the price was great. Lord, you know our hearts. You know everything about us. May we be seen before you having a broken and a contrite heart. And I pray if there's anyone present here or online who has not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who can forgive their sin, I pray that today would be the day where they would receive you. Don't put it off. Today's the only day we have. Lord, thank you. Thank you again for your word. May it bear fruit as you said it will not return void. And for that, I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.